Morning. As we heard, our dear brother and pastor is in the Lingsfield Clinic right now. He will have an operation tomorrow for a kidney stone, and we will continue, please, to keep him in our prayers. It's quite ironic that if you were here last week and heard me preach on what I preached last week, well, I get to live it this week. After preaching that the Lord has custom designed every event for us individually, I now need to do more than just say those words, but trust that this indeed is His will as well. So before we hear from God's word today, I ask that we please go to Him in prayer. Beloved Father, dear Abba, thank you for your kind and loving and infinitely wise and tender care for each one of us. Thank you for custom designing our trials and our circumstances, that you may be glorified in those circumstances, in those challenges, in those trials. With this in mind, Lord God, I pray for your great grace today. Pray that you will please be glorified today in the preaching of your word. And despite the trembling lips and the stammering and the rustiness, Lord God, that as a result of pulling out an old message, pray that your word will gain fresh light, not as a result of anything that this man does, but by your determined foreknowledge, by your determined purpose. Help me to disappear. Help me to be as nothing. Please, Lord God, would you correct these words? Will you enable your word to resound clearly, without any human obstruction of ego, pride, or the desire for acclaim or acknowledgement, but rather, may I decrease, Lord God, that you may increase. On hearing this word, we may consider the time as we have it, the time we've been given, and how indeed we use it. May we grow from this message and be changed, truly changed by your word for your glory. We pray this for your glory alone, in Jesus' name. Now, within the tsunami of trivia sweeping the World Wide Web are the earnings of the world's wealthiest individuals. You don't have to dive too deep to find it, though, because we live in an age where wealth and fame are worshipped, actually above all. So the value of the planet's top earners is located right on the surface of the information tidal wave, within easy reach of curious, covetous dreamers. And having located one of these priceless nuggets of information, these hapless souls often proceed to fantasize about what they would do for just 1 minute if they had just 1 minute of Bill Gates' earnings. Well, time has passed since Bill Gates was the Trivial Pursuit answer, because the wealthiest man on the planet, at least at the current stage, depending on where the stocks are sitting, is, interestingly enough, Elon Musk, the founder and CEO of Tesla, SpaceX, Neuralink, and The Boring Company. By the way, it's not about putting people to sleep, it's about drilling tunnels. And to illustrate how inconceivably loaded he is, at current estimates, Elon Musk earns, wait for it, the current exchange rate, 600,000 Rand per minute. Okay, which of you can work it out with the math. It's a nice convenient number, 10,000 Rand per second. And that happens 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, even while Elon is sleeping. But the simple fact is, never in the history of the world has the human race been more prosperous or had more leisure time. So it's a fact. And yet, the vast majority of people in the first world today find themselves run off their feet, anxious, exhausted, barely able to keep their heads above water. And it's not necessarily in financial terms, but almost certainly in something that is far more important. It's how much time they have available. Sadly, included in this category are many believers in Jesus Christ. Included in this category. So let's turn again briefly to Psalm 90. I'm just going to read a shorter version of that and have a look at a few verses, and then we're going to come back as we examine what the Scripture's telling us. Psalm 90, we're going to read, as Ixan read, but we're not going to read from verse 1. I'm going to read from verse 8. You, meaning the Lord, have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Now, this prayer of Moses, and we'll have a look in a moment how you can understand his reasons for writing that within his particular context. But yet, this prayer of Moses echoes down through the eons to today. It's just as relevant today, perhaps, if not more so. Teaching us to number our days. Why? So that we may gain a heart of wisdom. You see, those are truly born again who genuinely have received a new heart and a renewed mind by the power of the Holy Spirit probably realize that life isn't meant to be lived barely making it, struggling, trying to figure out how to apportion their time. Because somehow, if they're born again and they're reading God's word, they're having a look and they're realizing that their lives just don't seem to reflect the joy, peace, and contentment that's promised in Scripture. There's something wrong here. And so without daring to state it openly, many seem to have tragically reached what you could call a secret conclusion. That the Bible is a well-intentioned but frankly unrealistic way of living our lives in the 21st century. That it was meant for a more peaceful bygone era. And that one time that definitely wasn't as hectic as we are today in 2023. And a common result of this is the idea that we should be a little less idealistic and perhaps more pragmatic about how we approach the challenges, time challenges of our modern world. But there is another possibility. The other possibility is that God's word contains everything we need for life and godliness across the entire span of human existence, regardless of our circumstances. And like all of the Lord's promises, for it to manifest, and I hate to use that word, for it to become real to us, it must be believed and then acted upon. We need to gain a heart of wisdom and then act upon what has been revealed. Otherwise, God's word will appear like nothing more than just an unattainable ideal, and this is a hopeful little dream, but let's be realistic. Lord forbid that we should begin to think that way, that God's word is just simply a nice utopian ideal, but let's get real. No, this is reality. We are the ones living in a mirage. You see, there's this universal understanding of this great human dilemma with regard to time. And this dilemma transcends all languages, cultures, and socioeconomic barriers. And it's this. No matter where on earth humans find themselves, all human beings, every human being is ultimately in pursuit of the identical goal, attempting to extract as much value or satisfaction as they can in the time they have available. Let's make it personal now. We all have the same goal. Interestingly enough, believer and unbeliever. Attempting to extract as much value or satisfaction as we can in the time we have available. Of course, the question becomes, where do we find that value or satisfaction? You see, the methods differ wildly from person to person. You know, you've got the harassed executive who's busy with her woodpecker thumbs, tapping furiously away on her iPhone between meetings so she can update her Instagram page. That's how she's going to extract her particular value at the time she's been given. And then you're going to get the shaven-headed fellow sitting with his legs crossed on a grass mat on a Himalayan hilltop going, and that's how he's going to try and extract as much value as possible in the time that he's been given. Basically, every learning institution, life improvement program, entertainment guide, work schedule, religious ritual, and daily planner is based on this singular objective, extracting as much value as possible from the time we have available. The fact is, you'd really be hard-pressed to find any human system that isn't, because it goes right to the heart of the human condition, our mortality. What is everybody fighting against? What is everybody running from? The shadow of death. And what they have before now, between now and the time they breathe their last, is simply time, the asset of time. But today what we're going to see is why the Word of God and the life centered on Christ, those are the only infallible answers to the dilemma of time. We're going to see why they are the only infallible answers. The only way anyone on earth will ever gain the value or satisfaction they so deeply desire in the short time they have available. You don't need to look further than the classic symbol of time, which is an hourglass, right, to see what our alternative is, what the alternative to that is. Sand pouring inescapably through our fingers as we continuously pursue these fleeting temporal shadows presented to us by the world, until one day, in a moment of terrifying clarity when it's too late, we wonder where all the years have gone, how our children could have grown so fast, how many opportunities we allow to slip through our fingers, how our lives turned out nothing at all like we imagined. And this is a truly terrifying place to be. Yet it's one that's very familiar for so many. This is a place we never want to be. So if we will truly ground ourselves in the living Word, our great enemy, time, can actually become a dear friend. What if your great enemy of time can become a very dear friend? And what if your great enemy, time, can also become the ideal means to enjoy God as never before? That's what we see in Psalm 90 when we consider, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. So what has happened with Moses? Moses first reflects on the sinfulness of man in this first few verses, the holiness and omniscience of God, and the shortness of our lives. And then he concludes with that heartfelt appeal to the Lord. And it's a prayer, actually, which in the context of the passage is clearly seen by him as the only answer to this wearisome life that he describes before it. Because, let's be honest, anyone here want to be Moses would have wanted to be Moses. 40 years in the desert, leaving a stubborn, stiff-necked people who never listen, who constantly try your patience. Anyone here would like to have been Moses. But having experienced all of that, and having seen that the labor and toil that he's put in is, the end of our lives is labor and toil. But what does he say? He, Moses, asks for the Lord to teach him this, to teach Moses to number his days so that he can gain a heart of understanding. Because it needs to be taught. Why does it need to be taught? Because it's not in us to number our days, to have a heart of understanding from numbering our days. And the proof of that is simply how we just allow time to pass. And we go, wow, look at it. It's like end of March already. Yo, what have I done? Yo, I don't know. Are we numbering our days? Or are the days blurring into weeks and the weeks into months, the months into years? Then before we know it, very little has changed in our lives. And so this particular psalm holds the antidote to that. And so before we nod approvingly and move on, let's spend a little time here and meditate. How exactly will numbering our days, lead to a heart of wisdom? So Moses does mention this concrete figure for the average length of human life, 70 years, and if by virtue, you can get 80. Physically counting our days, isn't really going to lead to wisdom, is it? It's probably going to lead to despair, correct? He's not talking about physically counting his days. Lord, teach me how to count how long I've lived. No, he knows that. So even though we probably get a general sense of what Moses is saying, perhaps there's a specific way that this can be practically applied in all of our lives from the time we step out of the doors. How about if this way conclusively deals with our universal human dilemma and enables us to extract as much value as we can from the time we have available? Well, to do that, let's first understand the meaning of the word value. What do I mean? What do we mean by the meaning of the word value? Well, it isn't one measurement versus another, because that could be about, you know, subjectivity. Would you rather have 10 chocolate bars or 5 packets of jelly tots? It's not about value in that way, one unit compared to another. But for the purposes of this message, we're going to consider value as the combination, which it should be really in, you know, most definitions, of two fundamental attributes. Don't miss this. The first one is quantity. And the second one is quality. We know those two words. We're going to look at quantity, and then we're going to look at quality. And we're going to look at how quantity and quality connect with Psalm 90, particularly verse 12. In this respect, there's a Hebrew word that Moses uses, mana. And if you translate that, that word means number. But it's a vital clue to unlocking the text when you start to see the other ways in which this word is used in Scripture. Okay. One particular passage, and we're going to look at it within this context, is that famous passage from Daniel chapter 5, where the hand appears and writes on the wall, right? It writes, this is a stinging rebuke to the son of Nebuchadnezzar, who has this glorious banquet where they're worshipping idols of wood and stone, and they bring out the drinking vessels from the temple to drink their wine in, conduct their debauchery in. The handwriting appears on the wall, then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, meaning God, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written. Here's the word mana. Mene, mene, tekel ufarsin. And this is the interpretation of each word, mene. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it and brought it to an end. This writing informed the son of Nebuchadnezzar, who had acknowledged God and seen that he was totally dependent on him, Belshazzar had ended up praising and serving false God, and his kingdom had been numbered and brought to an end. And here the Hebrew root of mana means it's been evaluated. Your kingdom has been evaluated by me and has been brought to an end. So what Moses is saying, Lord, teach us to evaluate our days. Not simply count them, to evaluate our days, so that we might gain a heart of wisdom. So we're getting a little closer to it, right, with the meaning of evaluate. Beyond the mere numerical total of his days, Moses is pleading for divine insight into the qualitative substance of his life. This is a prayer for examination. He wants to be searched. Much like Psalm 139, Lord, know me, try me, see if there's any anxious way in me. Teach me to, I want to evaluate my days. I want to assess them. Because if anything is going to drive a burning desire for wisdom, it is a true sight of ourselves, of our lives, of what we are doing with the time we have. Lord, give me a true sight of what I am doing with the time I have. So for this Old Testament prophet who's tasked with leading the stiff-necked, rebellious people through the desert to the promised land, this prayer was sure to result in a far greater dependence on El Shaddai, who was Moses' only hope over these 40 arduous years. But for those in the new covenant, a true sight of ourselves in the blinding light of the Lord's perfection, which is what this is, within the fleeting span of our lives, it reveals something else. This gaping chasm between our wretched temporal state, this short life, the blink of an eye, and our eternal Heavenly Father. When we see that, it should drive us to cling to our only hope, the only mediator between man and God, the only bridge between present and eternity, whose immeasurable sacrifice for all eternity is the only reason that we are acceptable to a perfect and holy God. But Jesus Christ is far more than this bridge across that great divide. He is also the author and master of time. He didn't only secure our past, but he also secured our future. And it's for this reason that our lives, and this is very important in the present, because this is what we're looking at right now. What do we deal with? What do we react to? What is Psalm 90? How will it affect us now, tomorrow? It's going to affect our lives in the present. Our lives in the present as believers should look entirely different to the lives of unbelievers who don't have this hope. And yet very often, believers find themselves complaining, fretting, anxious, worried, harassed, very much like unbelievers, when this should not be the case. And this is where the scripture is not meant to condemn you. It's meant to give you consolation and wisdom. So here are a few scriptures that we're going to look at that will exert, if we consider it, an undeniable influence on our present, on our daily lives, if we will only live as if they are entirely true. And these relate to, we're first going to have a look at your past. What did Christ, the author and master of time, what did he secure for you as a believer in your past? No matter how sordid or misguided and disastrous your past may have been, I'm going to take you through a few scriptures. You, being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, Jesus made alive, in past tense, completed, together with him, having forgiven you, completed, it's done, all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against you, which was contrary to you, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That's what happened in the past. Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14. Here's another one. Through the death of his son, the Father turned us, past tense, from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to himself. You are under the power of Satan. And if you're an unbeliever, you may not believe it. You may not go out and kill a goat in the woods, but you're under the power of Satan. He took us from under the power of Satan to himself, that we may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. That's Acts 26, verse 18. He has, it's done, blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, having chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, past, there it is again, that we might be holy and without blame before him in love. Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. And finally, our Heavenly Father has reconciled us to himself. And there's many more, by the way. Our Heavenly Father has reconciled us to himself through Christ Jesus and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. He's given us that ministry as ambassadors of Christ, as though God is pleading to the lost through us. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 20. We were saved by grace. We were saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It was the gift of God, not by works, not of our works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2. That final scripture is critical because all of the above and far more, they were never earned. All the things that were secured in our past were never earned. They were a free gift. 100% grace, which means right now in the present, we can be free from the bondage of trying to earn God's favor, the crushing burden of the law that no one can be justified by, because it's not about our performance. It's about what Christ has already done. How should that past affect our present? And there are many more scriptures that reveal how past grace in Jesus has secured our present and our future for all eternity. But now, as an illustration, let's try to fix these that scriptures I just gave you about our past grace firmly in our hearts and minds. And let's imagine them as a stake driven firmly into our past. This is immovable. Christ has done that in our past. Nothing is going to move that, right? Imagine, keep that image, that stake driven into our past. If that sounds strange, just bear with me. So we're now going to consider the certainty of our future in Christ. In Christ, the Lord has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. That's our inheritance, and that does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for us. 1 Peter 1, 3 to 4. Some of our favorite scriptures, for whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, we saw this last week, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, remember those destinations? Whom he predestined, these he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those who he justified, he also glorified. That's a perfect unbroken chain that leads to eternity, future. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding, our light affliction today, is working in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. We are the things that are seen and are present, right? For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4. And then finally, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall, future tense, will never be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So anyone who says that we can lose our salvation, they're probably going to go, yeah, it's just because Paul forgot to mention a few things there. He really tried to be as comprehensive as possible, but I'm sure you're going to find some people say, but he forgot to mention this. No, he mentioned every possible thing. Nothing will separate us. That is the certainty of future grace. And there's a mountain of these other scriptures describing our future grace. Revelation 21. We will be with him. We will be in heaven. There'll be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There's so many of these. It's the certainty of our eternity with Christ. Don't miss it, the word certainty. There was the certainty of his past grace, the certainty of his future grace, which I'm asking you to imagine now like another stake that is driven into our future. Do you disagree with the certainty of our past driven as a stake? Do you disagree with those scriptures? You have to ask yourself, do you disagree with those scriptures about the certainty of your past in Christ? Do you disagree with the scriptures about the certainty of your future, that stake in Christ? Do you disagree with either of those? Be honest. I mean, I'm not asking you to answer now, but it's a question you need to answer yourself, because there is a logical conclusion that we're going to come to. You see, we can agree intellectually with the biblical truths of past and future grace, but they will make very little difference to our lives right now in the presence if we do not lay hold of those, both in faith. You see, someone who's no problem believing what Christ has accomplished for them in the future will often struggle tremendously with their past sins. Oh no. They'll say, no, God, I know Christ has forgiven me, but somehow deep in their hearts, they don't believe Christ has forgiven them their past sins. So there's this constant guilt, this constant slipping back into sin and feeling I'm not good enough. In their lives, they come to the light and then they feel, oh, no, I'm unworthy because of what I've done. They're only grasping the future stake. The stake of future grace. And then there are those who believe firmly in what Christ has done for them in the past, but somehow because their future in heaven all sounds a little bit kind of ethereal, and maybe airy-fairy, what are their lives characterized by? There's no zeal. There's no striving. There's no pressing ahead with hunger and determination and desire to live for him, because that end is sure. They just don't believe it the same way that they believe the past. However, if we will personally grasp these two stakes, the past grace and future grace, what do we find? Where is the present? It's directly aligned, isn't it? Our present, you've got 3 points. When you draw a line from one point to the next point, where is your third point? In the middle. This is your present grace. If there is past grace, and if there is future grace that you believe in, between those two stakes is present grace. Every line between every point on that line will align perfectly if you desire to live according to God's will. And so what exactly are these anxieties and fears and struggles caused by in the present, if not a past and a future that aren't anchored in Christ and his promises? Because surely, think about it logically, if we believe in our past grace and our future grace, we're living in the present. Surely we're on that line, right? Between that perfect past and the perfect future. And yet we're uncertain, we're uneasy, we feel what's going on, struggling to make best use of my time, I don't really know what's going on, wow, it feels like I'm never getting ahead. You see, almost every professing Christian will agree wholeheartedly with the texts we just went through. But if we truly believe them and if we truly acted upon them, there's that first word, the quality of our time on earth would change forever. How would we live today in the present, today, tomorrow, Wednesday, if we saw our past and our future anchored in Jesus and our present? Our belief, our unbelief in this area rather, it's ludicrously illogical. Let me tell you why. To illustrate, let's look at another massive material success story. Let's take Amazon and Jeff Bezos. What if it was September 2001 and someone offered you Amazon stock at $5.97 per share? Okay? And what if you knew with 100% certainty, with unwavering belief in a message you receive from the future, that the price will reach $2,025 for that share in August 2018? How much would you invest? Because a mere $1,000 would have made you over 5 million rand today. So I'm guessing you'd have done everything in your power based on the certainty of that voice from the future and what the share price is going to be to buy as much Amazon stock as you could get your hands on. Kind of like the man in Matthew 13, verse 46, who bought the pearl of great price. That is what you're going to do. I've got to sell everything and just buy Amazon stock because I know for certain that it's going to hit $2,025 in 2018. But here's the thing. As believers, strive with the rest of the human race to extract as much value as we can from the time that's been given to us. Unlike the unsaved, the quality of our lives right now can and should rest on God's promises. And yet, are we really as invested in God's promises as we would be if the voice from the future told us to come and buy that Amazon stock? How invested are we in the certainty of God's promises? I think we know. You buy all that Amazon stock, how much are you investing in the certainty of God's word today? You see, we often, as we heard last week, even though being believers, we sometimes have this kind of semi-deist approach. Oh, God got me saved, but from here on, it's all kind of, I'm at the mercy of deterministic forces. No, as you heard last week, God has custom designed every single one of our trials. They've been custom designed by a merciful, loving Father who uses them every day to make us like our Son. And though He fills every day with priceless gems, every day of your life is filled with priceless gems from God. I'm going to see what they are. But unbelief makes us blind to what they are and their true value. We choose not to see those events in our daily lives in the light of the past and the future He has assured us of. And so we say, if only, and what if, and this thing isn't turning out the way I want. So, but beyond our inability to apprehend the quality of life we should be enjoying right now, is our blindness to the quantity that is ours as well. So we've seen the quality, now we're going to look at the quantity. I think the reason for this is that our common units of time are just inadequate for conveying value. Let me explain. There is a unit of time, a unit of quantity, that can be easily applied to extract the greatest possible value from time. And we're going to see it now in Scripture. If we return momentarily, let's go to Psalm 90 again, 12. Actually, you don't have to because you know it. The word, we're looking at the word mana again. We're going to look at a second meaning in Scripture for the word mana, which if you remember, it was numbered, right? Evaluate. So we're going to see what else mana means and see if that can be applied to the message from Scripture in Psalm 90. It can be translated as evaluate, but the other meaning, please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 1. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, I love 1 Samuel, especially chapter 1, by the way. See the faithfulness of God in responding to sacrifice. But here, we're reading about Elkanah, the father of Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 4. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions, mana, to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. So here's a thought. Mana, into how many parts or portions do you divide your average day? Let's be practical for a moment. Let's consider 2023 and the average inhabitant of the first world who's run off their feet, exhausted and anxious. Is the following example perhaps a true reflection of those portions, of those divisions that most of us adhere to when we live on autopilot? Wake up time, breakfast time, travel to work time, lunch time, more work time, travel home time, family time, unwind time, sleep time. if you can think of another division, I would hazard a guess that the vast majority of human beings, believers as well, apportion their day into those units. You go, but that's not a unit. Yes, it is. You don't believe it, but that's exactly how you've divided your day. And though we may find this apportioning of an average day a little bit amusing, in truth, it's extremely telling. Because we foolishly come to believe that dividing our time into large, manageable chunks will somehow make it more manageable. Large chunks will make it more manageable. And so by doing this, we're going to cope. Because now I just have to worry about getting up. And I just have to worry about getting to work. And I'm just dealing on a chunk by chunk. So we divide our day, we apportion our day into these large chunks. But by doing this, please don't miss this. We miss out entirely on the incalculable value we can derive by understanding that our time is actually comprised of vastly smaller units. And those units have a name. Do you know what the name is? It's pronounced choices. Choices. Our day is not divided into large chunks. Our day is divided into hundreds upon hundreds of choices. How are we apportioning our day? Are we seeing our day as this rote, mechanistic, getting through these large chunks? Or are we willing not simply to evaluate our days in terms of that, evaluate our days in terms of quantity? How are we splitting our days up? Why is this so important? Let me tell you why. In this frenetic place of daily life, many real believers have willingly surrendered our greatest means. This is our choices. Please don't miss this. If there's only one thing you get this, our choices are our greatest means of regularly and habitually enjoying the presence of God. Our choices. Our choices are our greatest means of regularly and habitually enjoying the presence of God. What if most of our choices are opportunities to experience the presence of God? But instead, we just choose to perceive the vast majority of them as kind of amoral or incidental. It's just in the inbox. Come, spit it in, get it out. It's out, it's gone. I did it. Got through that. And so we create a special category of choice that we deem worthy of bringing before God. Oh, Lord. Because we'll bring some of our choices to God, the big ones, right? Oh, no, this is a special kind of choice. No, this is the one that I can bring to God. No. What if all of our days are combined with these infinitely smaller units called choices? And this short thought should startle us. If we didn't treat most of our decisions like items in an inbox that we need to clear out as quickly as possible, and we rather viewed each and every one of them as a reason to engage with God, we would respond so differently in those moments. Think about it. If you viewed every moment as an opportunity to either live in the flesh, walk according to the flesh, walk according to the Spirit, every decision is like that. There is no decision that isn't. Yes, there are decisions like that. Should I choose chocolate or vanilla ice cream? There are occasionally amoral decisions. Now, while I'm on the subject of ice cream, because I love ice cream, there is, for example, the type of choice where should I have an ice cream, which I really love, or should I perhaps learn a little bit about delaying gratification? Even the choice about ice cream in that case has some kind of moral and spiritual component to it. Maybe thinking I'm out of my mind. I barely have enough time to get through my mountain of daily tasks, and you're proclaiming from the comfort of that pulpit I could be spending more time with God. But hold on. If you're being ruthlessly practical and honest, how long does it take to plead for wisdom? How long does it take to confess impatience? How long does it take to ask for restoration of our fellowship with Him? How long does it take to express gratitude? How long does it take to declare your adoration for Him and the brilliance of His plan that suddenly became visible because you stopped kicking against His will? Can you see that our choices bring hundreds of these opportunities every day, but we don't see them as such very often? What if we become so incorrectly wired that we believe, and this is the weirdest thing of all, our feelings of unease, anxiety, anger, despair, sadness, jealousy, etc., that's an indication that something around us has gone wrong. What if it's not that at all? What if those feelings are a warning system the Lord has provided us to alert his children in, that something inside us has gone wrong. When that challenge came, when that thing that threw us off the path went wrong and we're feeling like us about it, maybe that's not warning us that something out there is wrong. Maybe that's warning us that something in here is wrong. Maybe that's warning us that if we were rooted and grounded in him, if we were communing with him, we wouldn't see that as a problem. We would be living that trial as if it's an opportunity. See what I'm saying? We would see that we aren't walking in the Spirit because here we are. We've had it up to here, struggling in the flesh. But those opportunities come countless times in a day because they're called choices. We read in 1 Corinthians 10:31, and we know this very well. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, you know the scripture, do all to the glory of God. And as we heard last week, right, the scripture, Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. And in all your ways, remember last week, in all your paths, at every point in your path, acknowledge him. Know that he's there, not acknowledge him like that. Remember, we looked at the meaning of knowing him. Acknowledge him that he's there in every path, in everything that happens to you, in every one of your choices. Know that he is there, and he shall make your path straight. So you're going, whatever I do in all my ways, but that's got to be exaggerated. But what if it's not? What if this is precisely how the Lord directs our path? By requiring us to consciously jolt ourselves out of autopilot, out of these big units, and make deliberate, intentional habit out of engaging with him in all of our choices. Use your choices. And here's something very interesting. What if the trajectory of almost every choice we make is crucially important? Because the trajectory of this choice will determine the trajectory of the next choice. If you're in the habit, if you right now have made a hasty decision just to get it done, what's your next decision going to be like? What if you just overlook that thing because it's just too much of a hassle, this person's bugging? What's your next choice going to be like? Do you see how one choice leads to the next and leads to the next? When you make a godly choice, your next choice will most likely be a godly choice. Over and over and over again. Same thing for ungodly choices. Would a choice that seeks to please God not automatically incline us to continue in that path? Or the reverse situation with selfish choices, hasty choices? You're always going to do in the next choice what you did in the previous choice spiritually, unless there's been a point where you've acknowledged wrongdoing and confessed and changed your trajectory. That's why dividing your day into these smaller units of choices is so much more important. So you could probably ask, like, who wants to live like that? Who can live like that? Using precious mental energy to engage with God on hundreds of these choices every day. Well, my answer is, who wouldn't want to live like that? Because here's the thing, you're going to make those choices anyway. So why not involve God? And instead of creating only one special category of choice that you bring to God, how about the hundreds that you could use as an opportunity to be dwelling with the Lord as if he really is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent in every one of our decisions? Do I choose to spend my time now on this particular thing on the internet? Do I choose to let this particular harsh word pass, or am I going to confront someone? And if I'm going to confront them, how am I going to confront them? Am I going to choose to allow this taxi to cut me off in the traffic to make me angry? Yes, I use taxis in the traffic as an example. We all know them. Literally, you cannot think of enough choices. You have hundreds of these every day, and the vast majority of them have a component of either pleasing God or pleasing self. It's just reality. So when we apportion our days and number our days in this way into choice-sized units, we constantly have a reason to engage with the Lord as a living being, because he's party to our thoughts, to our words, our actions, and our ambitions. And guess what? With this kind of regularity, we inevitably find ourselves in his presence. Instead of seeing him as a distant entity who we deliver a prayer to in our personal quiet time or on a Sunday. So as we summarize, believers and unbelievers face the same dilemma, as we saw. How to extract as much value and satisfaction as we can from the time we have available. But for those who are called by his name, we shouldn't be endlessly pursuing unattainable satisfaction, because we truly can find it if we learn to evaluate our present based on the past and future promises of God in Christ. Where am I now? If this is certain and this is certain, how should I evaluate my present? If this is certain in Christ and this is certain in Christ, is my present not certain in Christ? How should I then live? How should I respond if this is true? So let's evaluate, let's number our days, evaluate our days based on that. And if we constantly apportion, number our days, divide it into these units called choices, so that we can acknowledge the Lord's presence and live closer to Him moment by moment. To put it differently, when we're rooted in the promises of Christ and are intentionally seeking every opportunity to keep Him foremost in our minds, we'll invariably find that we're walking in the Spirit, spending and being spent for our Lord, enjoying Him, reflecting Him, glorifying Him. And in this way, when the true value of our time on earth is added up, Elon Musk will be a pauper in comparison to you. That's the truth. Live, seek, desire to live a life of eternal significance by how you evaluate your present and how you divide your day into choices that either bring you closer to God or further from God. There's this famous poem by C.T. Studd. Just read the last part of it. You probably know. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow, thy word to keep, faithful and true, whatever the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. O Lord, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our Lord and our God, Master of time, the one who made every second, who loves us with an eternal love if we are called by your name, and has given us the certainty of past grace in Christ that no one can take from us, and the certainty of future grace in Christ that no one can take from us, an eternity in your presence. Lord God, help us to meditate on these things, to know them so deeply in our hearts and our minds that we live as if these are real, far more than theological concepts. Keep us, please, from the thought attitudes, the heart attitudes of unbelievers in the present, consumed with worry, anxiety, and fear, concerned about how they will use their time, but rather help us to use our time in the light of these unshakable certainties. And while we live this life, then, Lord, help us to see our choices as those units of time with which we can draw near to you or draw back, please you or please self. Inculcate this in us, please, O God, because we have accumulated so many bad habits. We have lived our lives and been driven and tossed to and fro by all of this propaganda around us, by the worldliness, the desires for self-acclaim and ego and accomplishment and ungodly ambition. But give us a holy ambition, Lord God, an ambition to live close to you, to walk close to you, to number our days, to evaluate them in the present, and then to see how we live moment by moment. We pray for your Holy Spirit to be the after speaker, Lord. Bless us, please, with your presence for your glory, that we can be used by you, truly used in this world. We thank you for this opportunity in Jesus' name. Amen.